Open with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Luther called this psalm, Psalm 130, one of the Pauline psalms. Psalm sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul. Psalm 130, beginning in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. May the Lord bless us this evening through his word. As we prepare to listen to it preached, let's stand once again and sing Joy to the World. How many of you know that that's not actually originally written as a Christmas carol? It's talking about the second coming, actually. I'll let you, I know I just blew your mind for some of you. Y'all can go home and study that. A great hymn, nonetheless. I am thankful that the Bible is a very human book. It's a very human book. It's an extremely helpfully human book. Not in the sense, obviously, that humans are the ultimate authors of the Bible. We know that the Bible itself teaches us that all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by His Holy Spirit. It's a very divine book in that sense. But it's also a very humanly book, human-like book. And what I mean by that is that it is human in the sense that it's so well acquainted with human life in a fallen world. It is so good at condescending to the level of our human experience and meeting us where we are in our circumstances and situations in this fallen world, and expressing so well the realities of the life that we live. And that's helpful because not only does it meet us there in the conditions, in the situations of life in a fallen world, but it also then leads us from there, the discouragements that we face, those low times, those trials, those afflictions, it leads us from there and to where we're supposed to be, where God has designed us to be and redeemed us to be. It meets us where we are, but then it helps us along towards where we should be. And that's what we find in Psalm 130. This is a journey from the depths to the heights. It starts in a very low place, and it works its way up toward a very hopeful place. And so as we follow the psalmist in Psalm 130, we'll follow that trajectory. We'll walk with him as he himself walks. It's kind of somewhat of an autobiography here, or at least we could write a biography based on Psalm 130, of where he began and where he finished. And so the psalmist, he helps us along, and we're going to follow him as he helps us along from the depths to the heights. And there are four steps in this process. So if you look at it, there are eight verses in the psalm. So Psalm 130, eight verses. And each section tonight, and I think the psalm itself is divided into these sections, breaks down into two verses. So the first two verses are crying from the depths. Then verses 3 and 4 are remembering his forgiveness. Then verses 5 and 6, waiting on his word. And then verses 7 and 8, hoping while we wait. So first, crying from the depths. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So clearly, this psalm is beginning on a low note. says, out of the depths I have cried to you. The depths, the imagery there is the imagery of water being cast into the depths of the sea. A couple months ago, we were at the beach, and I have a 3-year-old, Gray, most of you know that, and a 5-year-old, Noah, and they were on each side of me, and out of nowhere, a huge wave came and, you know, wrecked their world, and they went tumbling in the water, and Gray got out just, you know, terrified. What in the world just happened? And he said, Daddy, it was so dark down there. That's where the psalmist is. He has been cast down, and the waves have rolled over him, and he's in the depths, and it's so dark down there. It's what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 69, verses 1 to 2. He says, Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. The psalmist, he's crying out from those kinds of depths. I have no foothold. I am in a dark place, and I don't see any way out of it. So what are the depths for him? What is it that he's experiencing? Obviously, he's not talking literally. He's not literally in water, in the depths of the sea. But figuratively, spiritually, he is cast down in the depths, in the darkness of the depths of the sea. How did he get there? Look at verse 3. It's not technically part of the first section, but it helps us understand what's going on in verses 1 to 2. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. O Lord, who could stand? He's cast down in the depths. He can't stand. The water is overflowing him. There's no foothold. Then he says in verse 3, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? What is it that's troubling the heart of the psalmist in verses 1 and 2? Iniquities. My sin. I'm cast down. And if the Lord should mark my sin, who could stand? So how did the psalmist get into the depths? You know, we read a lot of psalms where the psalmist is in different kinds of depths and different kinds of afflictions. And he got there in all sorts of different ways. So you can think of times where Saul is chasing David and attempting to kill him. And David could very easily write in those circumstances, I'm afflicted, I'm downcast, I'm suffering, Lord, deliver me. Or there are times when his family members, his friends betrayed him, even rebelled against him. In those moments, affliction was outside. He was in the depths because of outside affliction, rebellion against him from his own house. Or there are times where he's just longing for home, longing to be home again in Jerusalem. And he can't because Saul's chasing him. And so the affliction is just the loneliness, the longing to be home. All of those things are outward. But here, it's not outward circumstances that have led to the psalmist experiencing the depths. It's his own sin that has got him there. Being overwhelmed with the immensity of his own sin and feeling like when he looks at his sin, he is like one who is cast down into the depths of the sea, being just overwhelmed with a sense of anxiousness and fear and grief and sorrow. That's where the psalmist finds himself. He is in the depths, maybe like David. You remember in Psalm 51 where David is crying out to the Lord because of the greatness of his sin, longing for relief. Or Nate, actually, this morning, he prayed and he mentioned David. He mentioned Samson. You think about Samson. I mean, you talk about a sinner. That guy messed up. Think about how he felt after all of that. Or you think about Peter denying Christ. I think Nate mentioned him as well in his prayer. Those are guys who have sinned seriously. How do you think they felt after that? Well, we know how they felt. In the depths. They're with the psalmist. Darkness. How could I have done this? How did I get here? Look at the greatness of my sin. That's where the psalmist finds himself. And it's from there, from the depths, that he cries out to the Lord. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. You hear somewhat of the genuineness of that prayer, don't you? Just the repetition of it. Lord, I need you to hear me. I am in the depths. the darkness. There's no foothold. I have nowhere to turn, no one to cry to. Lord, I need you to hear my voice. I need you to be attentive to my supplication. I'm crying out to you. I need you to hear me. There's something very genuine about verses 1 and 2 and the way that the psalmist is crying out to God in a moment of desperation. Have you ever had a dream where, I'm sure everyone has had this dream, I don't know of anyone who probably hasn't had this dream of some sort, where you have wanted so badly to cry for help in some way, or to scream, do something, yell, talk, say something, and the more you try to say something, the more you try to yell, the more you realize, I can't say it, nothing is coming out of my mouth. Have you ever had that? No? Like screaming for help and not being able to yell? No one? I'm getting some nods, some shakes. I remember a dream that I had when I was little, and this is still the worst dream I think that I've ever had. And it was, I was at something like a Chuck E. Cheese's, and don't laugh yet, it gets scary. So at Chuck E. Cheese's, a group of men started to take my mom. It just got scary, right? So they started to take my mom, and I started to try to yell, and somebody help. There's people all around. It was, you know, that's how dreams are. It's like, this doesn't match reality. There's clearly a group of men taking my mom. There's people all around, and no one's doing anything. And I'm trying to yell for help. Somebody hear me. Somebody hear my voice. Rescue my mom. And the more I tried to yell, the more I realized there's nothing. I can't yell. There's nothing coming out of my mouth. And as the desperation grew, the more I tried, the more I cried or attempted to cry out, somebody hear me, rescue my mom, nothing. And I think to some degree, that's probably what the psalmist is experiencing here. He's in the depths, and it's that sense of, I need you to hear me. I need you to hear me. I am crying out to you, O God, hear my voice. And with every wave of grief, every wave of sorrow and fear, at the reality of the immensity of his sin, he is crying out, Lord, hear me, listen to my voice. It's often in those lowest places, in those places of the depths, that the most genuine prayers come out of us, isn't it? Those moments of deepest fear, deepest anxiety, deepest pain. Spurgeon said, deep places beget deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation. Isn't that true in your own experience? Haven't you experienced that? That the deepest prayers, the most heartfelt prayers, have often come from the depths of discouragement, the depths of pain, depths of hurt. That's where the psalmist is, and he's crying out, longing to be heard. And there's something encouraging to us about the discouragement of the psalmist. His discouragement in some way serves as encouragement for us because we're talking about a believer here. It's clear from the rest of the psalm, this is not an unbeliever. This is a believer. This is a member of God's covenant people. And he's in the depths of discouragement and grief and sorrow over the reality of the immensity of his own sin. A believer is that discouraged that he would say, I am in the depths. And that's encouraging because I think we can sometimes wrongly think that as Christians, it's abnormal for us to feel discouraged, or it's extremely abnormal for us to be in what we would consider the depths, or that it's abnormal for us at times to be overwhelmed with the reality, the immensity of our sin. And just feeling like this is wrong. I shouldn't feel this way. I shouldn't be so discouraged. I shouldn't be so downcast really just leads to further discouragement and downcastness because we think, how could I feel so downcast? I shouldn't feel that downcast and that discouraged. And then that just leads to further discouragement and a whole lot of introspection that's really unhelpful. And so we look at the psalmist and we see a man who is a Christian, at least the Old Testament Christian, trusting in the redemption that God supplies. And yet a man who is seriously struggling to find even the slightest ray of encouragement. Isn't that encouraging? To me, it is. I'm not alone. There's another believer who struggles with discouragement. Praise God. I have a companion. So that's the first thing. It's just the depths, crying from the depths. That's the first step in this journey out of the depths, is just the cry from the depths. And then the psalmist moves on to remembering forgiveness in verses 3 and 4. He says in verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Those are precious verses. This is why Luther calls Psalm 130 a Pauline psalm. It sounds so much like a letter from the Apostle Paul on the greatness of forgiveness by grace alone. There's an if situation, a hypothetical situation here, which is hypothetical for the Christian. He says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" What would happen in a scenario where the Lord dealt with you even according to one of your sins? What would happen in a scenario where the Lord took into account all of your sins? That's the psalmist's question. If you, O Lord, were to mark our iniquities, to keep a close record of our sins, where would that leave us? And the conclusion is, if the Lord were to mark our iniquities, if he took our sin into account, if he treated us according to what we deserve, then the psalmist, by implication, acknowledges none would stand. There would not be a single person in all of the earth who could stand in the judgment room of God if the Lord marked our iniquities. No one would measure up to God's holy standard. And that's clear. That's clear in our own conscience. Our sin is clear to us. We know the law of God has been written on our hearts to the degree that we know that we have sinned against our Maker. And then the Word of God comes, and like Paul says, it makes our sin even more sinful. We see it more clearly, and we see, I could not stand in the courts of God if I were to be judged according to my own sin, my own deeds. There's no way. But that's not where the psalmist leaves us. It's not where he stops. He doesn't just leave it in the what-if scenario. He makes a true statement, a solid statement of reality. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is. Not there might be, or we are hoping that there will be, but there is forgiveness with you. So on the one hand, he's overwhelmed in verses 1 and 2. You see that? Verses 1 and 2, overwhelmed. He's in the depths by the reality of his own sin, the immensity of it, the greatness of it. And he's remembering here, we could just imagine the types of things that are on his mind, remembering all of the times that he has rebelled against his God, all of the perverse, corrupt, immoral thoughts of his mind and intentions of his heart, all of the lovelessness, all of the pride, all of the deceit, all of the laziness, all of the worldliness, all of the sin that he sees when he looks at his own life. He looks at that and he says, "Oh Lord, if you were to measure all of this and treat me according to it, I could never stand." But then he looks to the gracious character of God and he comes to the conclusion, "But there is forgiveness with you." Or in the words of the song we'll sing today at the end of the service, "My sins, they are many. His mercy is more." Or in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verse 20, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Climb up on the highest mountain you can climb to of your own life. Look out at the horizon of your sin. See how far it extends in every direction. Look up to the gracious character of God. And believe there is forgiveness. His grace extends as far as this horizon of my own sin. As far as it extends, as deep as it goes down, there is forgiveness. All of the outward sins, all of the secret sins, all the things that have grieved him, all of the personal assaults on his character coming from my own heart, done by my own hands, done with my own mouth, everything I have done to grieve my God, for all of those things, every one of them deserving the full force of his infinite wrath, all of them, for all of them, there is forgiveness. Think of the words quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, coming from Psalm 32. It says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account Will the Lord take your sin into account? Will he remember one sin on the day of judgment? Does he treat you as a child? Are you still under the judgment that you deserve for even one of your sins? No, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Not a single one of them. There is forgiveness with him. How can that be? Well, we know it's because we have the mediator that we've sung about already this evening. This one who came to reconcile sinners and God. How can Christ reconcile sinners to God? Because that full weight of the infinite wrath of God that we deserve really was once and for all, like forever, for all time, quenched in the hours that Christ suffered for you on the cross, so that there remains not a single drop for a single sin of the wrath of God on you. There is forgiveness with him. And that's the first step out of the depths, is remembering the forgiveness of God. There is nothing else that will help you ultimately in the midst of your discouragement apart from the remembrance of the forgiveness of God. No amount of help, no amount of people coming alongside you to encourage you, no amount of life changes and New Year's resolutions will ever help you if you are in the depths apart from the remembrance of the all-sufficient forgiveness of your God through Christ Jesus. And sometimes when we emphasize forgiveness the same way that the psalmist does, and when we emphasize forgiveness the same way that the apostle Paul does, it can make us uncomfortable. So I've said, look at all of your sin as far as it extends, east, west, north, south, up, down, everywhere you look, outside, inside, all of your sin, look at all of it and know that there is sufficient forgiveness for every single one of them. That can make us uncomfortable, and we can start to think that if I really believe that there's just forgiveness and that's the end of the story and there's nothing more that I need to do to try to work at least a little bit to get that forgiveness, if I just say there's pure forgiveness because he's forgiving, if I leave it there, then won't I be freed to live a life of sin? Won't I be tempted to be careless and reckless in the way that I live? And the psalmist, he answers that question for us. That's actually, if you remember, that's the question that's raised against the apostle Paul too, where he says grace abounded, wherever sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And the response to that was, I mean, he's kind of assuming the argument in Romans chapter 6 in the first verse. And he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue sinning so that grace may abound? Is that the lesson we're to learn? If there's pure forgiveness and the more I sin, the more God forgives, if that's the case, then shouldn't I sin so that God can just keep forgiving me? Look what the psalmist says. He says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So forgiveness, it doesn't lead to careless, sin-filled living. It leads to fearful living. The fear of the Lord is the result of forgiveness, according to the psalmist. Does that sound strange to you? Well, if you were to write verse 4, how would you write it? There is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. Would you write that verse? Or would you write, there is judgment with you that you might be feared? There is holiness in you that you might be feared. Isn't that how we, or maybe we would write it, there is forgiveness with you that we might no longer fear you. I mean, don't we sing in Amazing Grace? It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Isn't it grace that relieves our fears? But here's the psalmist. He's saying it's actually the forgiveness, the grace of God that causes us to fear. Now, what in the world is that? How does that work? How does forgiveness lead to fear? Well, the first thing I think that we need to understand in trying to understand what the psalmist is saying is that when we talk about the fear of God from a Christian angle, from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective, when we talk about the fear of God, we're talking about a very relational concept, very relational, very intimate relationship between God and his people. It's characterized by the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord, it's not just being afraid of God. You know what James, remember what James 2 says? The demons, They know that God is one. They're not Christians, are they? The demons? No, there's no redemption for demons. So the demons are lost. And yet they know there's one God. And what do? Remember? They tremble. They're filled with fear. That's not the kind of fear that the psalmist is talking about here. That's being afraid of God because they know he is holy and I am going to be punished by him. That's not the kind of fear that the psalmist is talking about. It's not just being afraid of him. Otherwise, someone who's not a Christian could have the fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord, in a biblical sense, is only for Christians. It's only for those who know his forgiveness. And it's a very relational concept. It's being so aware. The fear of the Lord is being so aware, so convinced of his greatness, of his holiness, of his power, of his goodness, of his love, of his righteousness, being so overwhelmed with the reality of the immensity of his character and his nature, his being, that you desire nothing more than to walk closely with this God and to live in a way that brings him glory. Piper says everything so much better than I do, John Piper. So he says this: God is, in your mind and heart, so powerful, so holy, so awesome, that you would not dare run away from him, but only run to him. God is in your mind. This is the fear of the Lord. God is in your mind so powerful, so holy, so awesome, that you would never dare run away from him, but only run to him. That's a very relational concept, isn't it? When you understand the greatness of God and you think, I could not imagine my life being lived anywhere other than in his presence. And I could not desire, at least in our better moments, this is what we would say, I could not desire to do anything other than please such a great God as this one. But this relationship of the fear of the Lord between God and his covenant people is an impossibility apart from forgiveness. There can't be any intimate relationship between God and his people. There can't be any fear in that sense of, I love this God and I long to be near to him, to live my life in his presence and to please him. That's impossible until the barrier of sin is removed. And so Christ, he comes and he removes the enmity, so that there can be forgiveness. And when there's forgiveness, the relationship is restored. And this relationship is characterized by this holy, reverent, loving fear of the Lord. There is forgiveness with God, that there might be this relationship, that he might be feared by his people. And so far from leading us then to a careless and reckless life, the forgiveness of God, it leads us to a life of holy fear, reverent fear of our God. And again, that is the most foundational step in attempting to deal with the depths. What do we do? What do you do when you're in the depths? We're following the trajectory of the psalmist. First, he cries out from the depths. But then the first place he looks is to the forgiveness of his God. And he remembers, for all of this sin that is weighing me down, for all of this sin that has cast me into the depths, for every last one of them, there is forgiveness. The best thing to sing, at least one of the best things to sing when you are in the depths, is my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And you know what follows? It is well. It is well with my soul. When I think about my sin, not in part but the whole, being nailed to the cross with Christ my King, I can say, it is well with my soul. Now, I do not read minds. I don't know what you're thinking, but I would imagine that at least a couple people are thinking, okay, that hasn't worked for me. You don't understand. I've tried that. I have been in the depths for so long and I have looked to the cross, and I'm so tired of people telling me to look to the cross because it's what I've been doing for months and months and months and months, and I have felt no relief and I still feel like I'm in the depths. So stop telling me that the first step out of the depths is to remember forgiveness because it's what I've been doing all along. Maybe no one has that argument in their head. I have that argument in my head at times. And we ask, what more can I do? What am I supposed to do? I'm looking to the cross. I'm remembering there's forgiveness, but my soul is still downcast and I haven't experienced relief. What am I doing wrong? Where do I go from there? Well, let's follow the trajectory of this journey from the depths in verses 5-6, waiting on God's word. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. He is waiting on the Lord, hoping in God's word. What's he waiting for? What's he waiting for? I want you to answer that question in your mind, just to call your attention back to the text. What is he waiting for in verses 5 and 6? If you had to put it in one sentence, he is waiting for what? He knows there's forgiveness. He knows the depths of his sin, but he knows there's forgiveness for that sin. But something is not quite right yet. I think what the psalmist is wrestling with is that sense of assurance, that sense of peace, that experiential rest of his soul that says, not only do I know up here in my mind that there's forgiveness, but the Lord has visited me and assured me in the depths of my soul that I am forgiven, that he is my God, and I am his, and he loves me, and I belong to him. I think that's what the psalmist is waiting for, is for the Lord to come and visit him in that way, bringing the peace that comes from assurance. And that's what, again, to go back to David, if you think about David in Psalm 51, that's what he's longing for. So he starts out the psalm recognizing the greatness of his sin. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me, David says in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He knows his sin. It's evil. He's convinced of his own transgression. And in the process of crying out for forgiveness, later on in the psalm, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I need the joy, Lord. I know that you wash me of all my iniquities. I know that you forgive me, but the joy is not there. I long for you to restore the joy of your salvation to my soul. He says later in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. That's what he's longing for. To be able to joyfully sing, not just to say, we can all say there's forgiveness, but I want to be able to sing it from my soul and to have the joy of his salvation restored again. Many of us have been there. I've been there. I'm sure you have at times. We believe that Christ came to save us. We believe it. We believe even that we believe it. But in our experience, there's a sense of alienation. There's a lack of peace. There's a lack of joy. You seem alone. God seems distant. You struggle to find assurance that you really belong to him. You're wondering, what am I doing wrong? What do I need to do? And I think here it's important to point out that there's a difference between the assurance of faith and saving faith. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is not the same thing as assurance of faith in Jesus Christ. Those are two different things. Saving faith is faith that truly saves. Assurance of faith is knowing that you have the faith that truly saves. You see the difference? So there is a difference. Why does that matter? Because if I can't have any sort of peace until I have the assurance of faith, then I'm looking for something that God hasn't required for salvation. What God has required is for you to look with faith on Jesus. That's it. To look with faith. There's a difference between truly looking and believing and knowing that you're truly looking and believing. There's a sense in which a true Christian can really be believing in Christ and yet not have that deep, settled sense of peace and assurance in his heart. It's helpful to acknowledge that so we don't cast ourselves down in unnecessary self-condemnation. It's okay to wrestle with assurance at times. One of the commentaries I was reading, he said, I grant that God does not always, at the very moment in which he reconciles men to himself, show them the tokens of his love. It's very possible for you to be truly reconciled to God through faith and yet not have the tokens, the experience, the evidence inwardly of his love for you. Or as a good Reformed Baptist, to quote the London Baptist Confession of Faith, This is the modern translation, or modern rendition of it, so it's not quite as bad as the older one. But it's really good. So let me read it. It's a couple lines long. True believers may, in various ways, have the assurance of their salvation shaken, decreased, or temporarily lost. This may happen because they neglect to preserve it, or because they fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit. It may happen through some unexpected or forceful temptation, or when God withdraws the light of his face and allows even those who fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. So there are a number of reasons why a heart might wrestle with assurance, either temporarily, or whether it's temporarily shaken or temporarily lost. There are a number of reasons why that might happen. But our responsibility in those moments is not to question God. It's to come back to the certainty of his word, to rest again in the promises of his word. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. His word, God's word, is the only light that the psalmist has at this point in his life. There is no other light in his life to find comfort. He looks all around, and remember, he's in the depths. There's no light. Daddy, it's dark down here, Gray said. It's dark in the depths. There's no light except for the light of God's word. And maybe that's where you are. There is no light. I have found no comfort in weeks. And the only light you have is to go to Psalms like 130 and see the word of God, the promise of his salvation. That's where the psalmist goes. We sang earlier this morning, or this afternoon, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? What more can God give you than what he has given you in his word? There is sufficient comfort to be found on the pages of the scripture for someone who is in the depths. And the psalmist, he says he waits on the word, he hopes in the word, he waits on the Lord like a watchman waiting for the morning. Does everyone understand the imagery of a watchman? It's kind of self-evident. So what does a watchman do? He watches. Just making sure everyone's with me. The watchman watches. He sits on the side of the wall all night long while the rest of the city is sleeping. He sits on the side of the wall and he makes sure that he sees no moving shadows, no one coming to make a sudden attack on the city. And he does that all night long. Some nights are cold. Some nights go on a long time. And he longs for the morning to come. One, when he gets to go home and get rest. We can relate to that. Just wanting to get home and sleep. Nights are long. He's longing for the morning when he can go home and sleep. And also it means there's no longer the imminent threat of a sudden attack. So longing for the morning, which means safety and sleep. He longs for it and he's waiting for it. And you know what? Never once in any watchman's life did the morning ever disappoint him. It never failed to come. It never even showed up tardy. It never slept in, decided it wanted to wait a little longer before it rose. The sun always comes up, doesn't it? It never delays in rising. There is certainty in the rising of the sun. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Okay, I'm in the depths. I'm in darkness. I look to the Lord. I see his forgiveness. But inside, I'm still in the depths. And I'm finding very little comfort. But I look to the word of God. And I know that just as certain as the morning comes every single day, with that same certainty, I know God will not fail to fulfill a single thing that he has spoken in his word. And that's the psalmist's comfort. Maybe he's thinking of Numbers 6, 26, the blessing, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Or maybe he's thinking of Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, which goes well with the watchman theme. Weeping may last for the night, but there is joy in the morning. Maybe he's thinking there is joy. God has promised it. I'm not there. I don't have it right now. But he has promised joy for those who are trusting in the Redeemer. If he were a New Testament Christian, maybe he would be thinking about things like Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or maybe he would be thinking about James 4. Draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. You hear some of those promises. Those things nourish our souls. He will cause the countenance of his own face to shine on you. He will give you peace. He will give you joy at the end of a long night of weeping. He will draw near to you if you draw near to him. He will comfort you if you are mourning. You wait on his word as the watchman waits on the rising of the sun. So that's the next step in the journey from the depths. We've cried out to the Lord. We've looked to his forgiveness. We are waiting with certainty on his word. And as I was preparing this and looking at Psalm 130, it struck me to be completely honest, it struck me at how little longing there often is in my own heart. How wrongly content I am to have so little of the Lord. And then, two, it struck me how ironic it is that we wouldn't treat God the way that we treat almost any other relationship that we have horizontally with other people. Think about the scenario in which I clung to this ring and said, I am married to Megan and I love this covenant of marriage. And was very little bothered by the fact that she never came home to see me. And I think sometimes we can treat the Lord that way. I love the Lord and I'm living for him, but we're very little bothered, if that's a proper phrase. We're bothered very little by the fact that he hasn't come to visit us, that he hasn't come near to us. And we don't long for that the way that we should. Now, I don't say that to condemn you. I say that to encourage you. Think about where you are. Wouldn't you long for something more? Think about how much of his presence and joy and peace and assurance you have. And wouldn't you long to have so much more? That's where the psalmist is. That's where we want to be. Lord, I long. I wait for the fulfillment of your promises in my life. Your presence, your nearness, your peace, your joy. I long for that because I love you and I cannot live my life away from you, apart from you, alienated from you. That's where we want to be. That's where we want to live. And then finally, there's a transition that the psalmist makes in these final two verses. He's cried out. He has remembered. He is waiting. And then the final two verses, he's hoping even while he waits. There's a confident hope even while he waits. Verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So clearly, I said at the very beginning, we began in the depths and the psalmist has made some progress out of the depths. And now he is in what we could call the heights. He is filled with hope. At least it seems that way, doesn't it? He is filled with hope. And not only is he filled with hope, but he's filled with hope to the degree that he's gathering other people around him and saying, come and share with me in this great hope in the Redeemer. So there's definitely some progress that's been made. What happened? What suddenly changed for him? How does he get from verse 1 and 2, then verse 3 and 4, then 5 and 6 to the waiting, to now 7 and 8, where he can suddenly say, hope in the Lord. Hope with me in the Lord. In him is loving kindness. In him is abundant redemption. Hope with me in this great God. What happened? Was there a change in circumstances? Did God in verses 7 and 8 suddenly draw near to him and grant him what he was waiting for? Maybe, but not necessarily. I don't think that the psalm implies that necessarily. I don't think necessarily he finally got that assurance that he was longing for. I think what happens is he has shifted his focus now. He's dealt with his own sin. He has remembered forgiveness. He is determined to wait on the Lord, but it's not like he just stays there waiting. He looks past himself. He looks outside of himself. He shifts his focus to his Redeemer. First, he focuses on the character of his Redeemer. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. That word, loving kindness, depending on the translation you have, it can be translated a number of different ways. Loving kindness. ESV has steadfast love. KJV has mercy. NET has loyal love. NIV has unfailing love. And what that is it's the translator's effort to try to pull this word together with as many of its meanings as they can and say, this is what God's trying to say. His loyal love for you, his unfailing love for you, his steadfast love for you, his loving kindness for you. That's what I want you to see. That's what the psalmist is saying. Look to the heart of your Redeemer. See his loyal, steadfast, unfailing love for you. Is that how you think about the loving kindness of God for you? Do you think of God as the one who loves you loyally, with commitment, with devotion, with unfailing steadfastness? Is that the way you think about God's love? Maybe that you are right now, as you listen to this, partly angry at what you're hearing because it might sound too simple, partly hopeful that maybe there is a way out of the depths. But if you are there in the depths, it may be that your hope is overshadowed. It may be that your fears and anxious thoughts have overwhelmed your soul. It may be that for whatever reason, like we read in the confession, it may be that the Lord has for whatever reason withdrawn the light of his presence from you so that you're left feeling cold, alienated from him. That may be the case. But what is also the case, what is certain, is that while the Lord may withhold his presence from you, the light of his presence, the light of his countenance, he may withhold that from you because he loves you. And for any number of reasons, it's good for you in this moment that he withholds his presence from you. It may be that he withholds his presence from you, but he cannot withhold his love from you. He can't. That would be counter to his character, counter to his nature. He cannot withhold his love for you. In Isaiah chapter 54, it says, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake." It's not likely, is it? For the mountains to be removed, for the hills to shake. That might happen. "But my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken," says the Lord. The Lord may withhold his presence from you for a time, but he cannot withhold his love from you, his loyal love, his steadfast love. That's what the psalmist wants you to see if you're in the depths. Look to the character of your Redeemer. He loves you. How do you know he loves you? Because in him there's abundant redemption, he says. And he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. How do you know that God loves you? Well, it's convenient that at this particular time of the year, we're looking back a couple thousand years to the evidence of God's love when the incarnate Son of God was born. How do you know that God loves you? Because he sent his Son into the world for you. Yes, for all of his people, for you. Because he loved you even before the foundation of the world, he loved you. And out of love for you, he made a covenant with his Son to send his Son into the world to save you and to redeem you from all of your iniquities. How do you know that God loves you? Because Christ has shed his blood for you. We are in an even more, if you think about it, we're in an even more hopeful position than even the psalmist. He could say many years ago, "Hope in the Lord, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. But we're on the other side, aren't we? And we can say, "Hope in the Lord, for he has redeemed us from all of our iniquities." Yes, there's a sense in which we wait the final redemption, but the work is complete. We know not whether he might come, and we don't ask who he is and what he would do and how he'll do it. We look back and we see the face of Jesus Christ, and we know redemption has been accomplished entirely, so that all of our iniquities, every last one of them, have been redeemed. He has redeemed us from all of our iniquities. There is abundant redemption. The psalmist, he has moved past the depths. He may still be there. Let's not assume that he's not there any longer. He may still be there. But his focus throughout the trajectory of this psalm, throughout the course of this psalm, his focus has shifted. It's no longer just, woe is me down here in the depths. We're all there at times, but he doesn't just stay there. Over the course of the psalm, he gets to, look at my Redeemer. Look at the love of my God. There is reason to hope in him. He has, if you are in Christ tonight, if you are trusting in him, he has redeemed you from every last iniquity, and he will redeem you from every last sorrow. Every last one of them. If you're not in Christ, then follow the gaze. If you're not here hoping in Jesus, if you're not sure that you belong to him, then follow the gaze of the psalmist to this Redeemer. Look with him at this God. There is forgiveness with him for all of your sins. If the Lord takes into account your sin, you will not stand. But with him, there is forgiveness. Follow the gaze of the psalmist to the forgiveness that is in Christ. Follow his gaze to the Redeemer who is full of loving kindness. Follow his gaze to Jesus who came and died to take on himself the fullness of the punishment that we deserve. Follow his gaze there. There is a Redeemer to save you. He is willing and able to save those who would believe in him. To quote the song that we're about to sing in just a moment, what love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise God that his mercy is more, that there is sufficient forgiveness for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that your word meets us where we are in our life's experiences. We thank you that not only does your word meet us where we are, but you meet us where we are. With your grace, with your kindness, and with your love, you find us. You found us when we were in our sin. You brought us to yourself, and you continue to find us moment by moment in all of the different experiences that we have in this world, and you meet us there with the help of your Spirit, and you enable us to move forward toward where we ought to be. And so, Father, that's our prayer tonight, is that you would move us forward as your people to where we ought to be, resting fully in the forgiveness that is in you, hoping completely in the loving kindness of our Redeemer. Father, we do pray that our hearts would be strengthened to believe you. Where there are doubts that remain in us, Father, would you grant faith? Where there is lack of assurance, God, we pray that you would draw near with your presence and grant the peace that comes from knowing that we are yours, that we are in Christ, that we have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of your Son. Father, would you enable us to believe in the blood tonight, to rest in his forgiveness, to hope in you, strengthen us, encourage us, draw sinners to yourself that they might know this forgiveness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.